actually. He started a movement and not a church. So today, we have looked previously on the Methodist Church mission to Nigeria. We also looked at, we look at least one point, just by way of review. What stuck home? What did you take home as regards the Methodist Church mission that we discussed last week? I think our brother Kwao took it. And who can say one or two things about what we talked about, pietism, that was an outflow of the Great Awakening. So the floor is open.
Every ism is wrong.
Okay, at least that's something. Every ism is wrong. So piety is a good thing, but pietism is a good thing.
I think I remember they came in, was it 1842?
1842.
I don't remember the British guy's name, but there were two of them.
Okay. Any other thing? Okay. Hey.
Well, every ism is not wrong. If that's the case, we'll have to include Calvinism. So I disagree. Yeah, and baptism. Thank you. So, and evangelism. So, pietism. Pietism, I just want to make some comments in that it actually has a very long history, right from when we learned about even the monks and how they sought to segregate themselves, I think like right from the 300s, 4th century. You see a lot of strain of pietism in, if you read the works of the Desert Fathers, people who believed in a lot of, what do they call those, like mystics, yes. So you see it, I think it's an outflow from that. So all these men, they tend to emphasize personal holiness, and a lot of them went to the extent of, you know, extreme fasting, prayers, you know, that sort of a thing. So, yeah. So I think it's that strain that came down all the way to, you know, the Great Awakening. And, you know, so I think during that period, it took another level when people tend to emphasize, basically what is people emphasizing those things above, you know, knowledge and reading and all those other strains, all those other things that normally would make up the normal Christian life. So one aspect is overemphasized at the expense of others. So that's basically just what pietism is.
Okay. Again, before we go on, just something to add. Pietism is always a danger when you have revival, whether personal revival or general revival. When people have seen that you have arid and then barren times theology that is just cerebral. The tendency is that when they experience God deeply, they tend to focus on maybe personal Bible study, personal prayer, and personal reflection. They are more introspective. So it's always that danger when you experience it, especially when we look at Pentecostalism and the various dangers. It's always a locking danger when you have a revival of religion. It's just God helps us balance, at least maintain the balance of truth when it comes to things like that. Yeah, thank you.
Sorry, just to add, I think we spoke about how it leads to the creation of cults. Yeah.
Yeah, thanks. So this week we'll be talking of the Baptist. This church, we're always doing the announcement where they reform, where I reform Baptist church. So we'll look at the Baptist and also the Baptist mission to Nigeria. And hopefully next week we'll look at Pentecostalism. I mean, earlier in our previous studies, when we were looking at the Reformation, we touched on some of these particular things. So we talked about the Anabaptist. I would have asked the question, but it's already there. So they believed in baptizing. So they're part of the Reformed tradition that started in Zurich in 1524 to 1525. So many of their leaders were tried and killed for believers' baptism. I can't remember the Latin word now. Is it Semper Reformanda or whatever? Yeah. Yeah. Always reforming. So when we looked at the Reformation, we saw that Calvin, Luther, almost all the reformers to a man didn't rethink the issue of baptism. They just took from the Roman Catholic doctrine of the fact of infant baptism. They reformed the aspect that it was not baptismal regeneration, as the Roman Catholic Church taught that when you baptize an infant, you were exorcising or taking out from the infant original sin. They believe that as we are part of, at least the Presbyterian Church teaches, that baptizing an infant just feels like the same covenant of circumcision, not that you're acknowledging that the infant was saved. So when the Anabaptists, and second thing that they didn't think through very deeply was the relationship between church and state. The Lutheran church still believed in the alignment between the church and the state, the same thing the Anglican church. Presbyterian believed a division, but they felt that it was for the church to help as a secular body to help apply the dictates of punishment of the church. So for example, when Servetus, when we were studying Calvin, was actually sentenced for heresy and burnt. No, killed, was it burnt? Yeah, burnt. It was that since the church excommunicated him, it was left for the state to apply the punishment left to him. So they just felt that relationship. But the Anabaptists felt that what the Bible actually teaches and recognizes is believer's baptism. Now, when you can't baptize an infant because he has not given a profession of faith. And that was quite revolutionary at that point. To us now, it's something common and everywhere. In fact, in our own day and generation, the pendulum has swung. We look at people who do infant baptism are almost heretic, that it's unbiblical. But then it was quite strange and fascinating to emphasize that it was adult baptism that was the right thing. So some of them paid with their lives for the teaching of this. And also they had, just like the thing with truth, if you get truth, it tends to, like, if you are not controlled, to almost lead you to extreme. They were kind of radical. They almost campaigned for full revolution in some sense, that states and things, there's no adherence to the state. And that time, it was that delicate balance between religion and state. That's why some of them, a great number of them, were actually put to death. Believers' baptism and state should not have any control or say in the aspects of the church. So they emphasized spiritual birth, followed by holiness. They emphasized believers' baptism. And they believe that the true church is made up of professed Christians, not those baptized in infancy. Also, freedom of worship, no state churches. And that was quite strange. The Lutheran church, as we know, is attached to which country? Germany. The Anglican church? England. What about Methodist? Yeah, England. England and? Yeah. What about Baptist? Is it attached to any particular country? Yeah, strongest in America, but as a rule, it's not a state, it's not attached to any state church. At least it got to the U.S. via evangelism and missions. So around 5,000 Anabaptists were drowned, burned, or beheaded during the Reformation. This is one of the dark spots of Reformation. Why do you think they chose drowning as part of punishment for them? Do you have a clue addition to that?
Was it pun?
Yes, it is. So help us explain for those of us.
Okay, so they believe that, since the Anabaptists believe that you should be baptized when you profess baptism, they drown them. It's like the very thing that you want will kill you.
Yeah. Exactly. So we'll try and rush through this also. And yes, I forgot to mention, we know we said which of the churches believe in believers' baptism. We didn't mention, we said none of them. Well, Baptists, ironically, the Anglican church also believes in baptism by immersion. How many of us know that? Okay. Because the tendency is for some of us to think that they just believe only in infant baptism. For example, if you come from the world or you are converted from stark world, from the world or from another church that you've not been baptized as an infant, for you to join the Anglican church, you also be immersed, the adult and baptism. And it's quite ironical to think that Spurgeon actually moved to the position of being a Baptist through attending an Anglican grammar school from the guy that taught. His forebears were all congregationalists, so they believed in infant baptism. So from the teaching and everything, they actually moved to this position from supporting infant baptism to adult baptism. So look at the early fathers of the Baptist church. We have a question. Okay.
Sorry, the Anabaptists, not all of them were radicals, because it's just like Calvinists, they are hyper-Calvinists. So people paint Calvinism with the strange part, because the first Anabaptists, especially the ones in Luther's, they were not radicals. But the problem that they had with the Anabaptists was that the infant baptism was joined to the state. So for you to be baptized as an infant is for you to be a member of the country. It's just like getting your citizenship. So that's the reason that they originally, that's why they were killing them, thinking that they were sort of defying state, but they were just trying to practice what the Bible teaches. But yes, there were others who came after them that became radical. So there was a bad light that was painted on the whole Anabaptists that all of them were radicals. Meanwhile, the ones who started, the ones who came, like Luther's assistants, I can't remember his name, they were not radicals. They were just trying to practice the Bible.
Melanchthon.
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Thanks for that addition. So go to our English forebears now. So what was our forefathers of the Baptist faith? So we have a major person, John Smith. So he was born 1565, 1612. He was ordained at Cambridge. Now, back in the day, Cambridge and Oxford were the schools where they trained ministers. In fact, at that time, the clergy, theology was called the queen of the sciences. So it was almost revered profession. He was ordained at Cambridge. After leaving the Church of England, he helped form a church in Gainsborough, the Smith Congregation. And this material, we've done it when we're looking way, way back at the Reformation. So I'll, if you have any questions, just stop me along the way as I go. I might just hasten through it. They only permitted two offices in the church, elder and deacon. Elders governed and taught the word, and they also practically believed in the plurality of elders. So around 1609, while in Holland, Smith became convinced that believers' baptism was biblical and that infant baptism was not, so baptized himself and then the rest of the congregation. I think one of our sisters was here asked that, is it possible that he baptized himself? But that's what he did. So they were not practicing believers' baptism by immersion, but by pouring. Now there are two modes, and people still debate it up to today. There you have, and the one we commonly know is immersion, but then you had pouring. So they didn't actually, in fact, I think I once saw an old video, I know Jesus famous. So the way John the Baptist was actually baptized, and people just stood on the water, my Jordan, so he took the water and just put on top of their head. He didn't actually immerse them into, so there are two modes, the immersion or they poured water on your head to signify that you were baptized. So the development of baptism by full body immersion did not come until much later. We'll look at another chief personality in the Baptist movement. An ordained minister is Henry Jesse, who left the Church of England and joined the church that became known as the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. Like Mr. Henry Jacob, it was one of the first person that actually took a great break from the Church of England and formed the first Congregational Church in England. So he was a brilliant linguist and scholar who laid out the truth of the Baptist beliefs according to Scripture. And this is the quotation he gave. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord annexed to the word of the covenant, wherein persons repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, yielding up themselves to him in his name, are solemnly dipped in water and arise, signifying, representing and sealing up to them their union with Christ and their communion with him in his death and burial and resurrection. Do you take note of the English? No wonder they say language is, English is a living language. Your language is basically the growth. That's 17th century English. So we want to assess the Baptist church. So at least as regards church government, they believed in a congregational style of government. They believe as an independent church, they believe recognize only two offices, elders and deacons, and they believe also in the plurality of elders. So we look at the good. So it was like a first major Protestant denomination, as our brother rightly contributed. They didn't believe in attachment to states. They believed the church should be independent, unlike the Anglican church that believed that the king or queen is also the head of the church. So they believed for the major Protestant denomination without much legacy of the Roman Catholic Church, autonomy of the church from the state, focus on the gospel and personal conviction, a strong focus on the Bible. Now, the bard, I like your contribution here. So, they have an underdeveloped theology in some areas, such as eschatology. Is that true? Is that true? Now, at 1689, as I recall, I don't think there's a section, an exhaustive section on eschatology. I think you pick up other Westminster Confession of Faith and others, they are more a little bit sort of detailed about. So, and because of this, you have a Baptist might be an Arminian, you have a Baptist that is maybe pre and all whatnot. So they don't have, there's no strong cohesive doctrine, for example, on eschatology. So they often fail to acknowledge and learn from the entire history of the church. Is that true? Yes, you are the mic, please.
I'm clearly aware of the exceptions to this, but but I don't think it's merely a Baptist thing. I think it is something that can that will happen in any kind of institution that is inherently independent. If you are not part of a larger body that has a long history, you might not value that history. It does not become part and parcel of who you are, what you are to operate. It's very different in churches that, you know, they're not standalone, you know, like the Anglican Church. Like almost any Anglican will know the history, how it came to be, why, all of that. Right, the Baptists are like, well, you just start a new church and it's only this congregation and it's okay. And I think, I don't know, I feel like that's just something that's baked into the kind of congregations that Baptist churches are.
Okay, thank
you. You can be deliberate like we are doing now.
Okay, thank you. And also,
I'm just asking Yaman's point. That it has to do with churches that have longer establishment, such as the Roman Catholic Church or even the Anglican Church. What mostly ties people to look back to history or to even uphold it to a certain level is the pietistic keeping of unbiblical, but not wrong, but unbiblical man-made tradition. So the only reason why a church will think that its traditions is what keeps them to prevail and give them longevity of years. It's human beings always like to look inwards to see that it has set in place, mostly from their inception with what keeps them. So we can see that, we can see how it affects some other denominations as they tend to take other shapes or progress or take other forms, even like the Anabaptists also, like I very previously mentioned. They didn't start off as the radical reformers. The first stance they took were the people who were against pedo-baptism, rather, you know, like baptizing of infants. But churches that have stayed longer tend to have these traditions that enable them, force them to look back to how it all started to keep them in place. So in a sense, it keeps them orderly and all of that. But a lot of these traditions are not biblical traditions. So they tend to always look back to history for that. Everybody has a history.
Okay. The next point, lack of fellowship among churches leading to abuse in some churches and hyper Calvinism. And that's one of the bane, I think, of earlier years of two churches. Like one of the greatest expositors of the Baptist tradition, John Gill. You know why I think one of his failings is, I think the first person that has done a commentary, I think the entire Bible thing, one of his failings, or there's a little strain into hyper-Calvinism, and a great man, Andrew Fuller, a great preacher, in a sense too, had this hyper-Calvinistic tendency when he had to regard to missions, when the first, at least the great, ushered in the great era of world missions, William Carey. When they had a minister's conference, they were discussing, and William Carey had to raise the topic and said, does the Great Commission still apply to us in taking the gospel to the whole world? He just told him, sit down, young man, sit down. If God wants to convert the heathen or the pagans, he will not consult me and you, he will do it all by himself. That's sort of some of the tendency sometimes to Baptist and church. Yeah. Then, I said then. Now, I don't know about now.
With regards to lack of fellowship, then, I don't know how that would have worked.
Right. Lack of fellowship then?
Yes, amongst the churches.
Then or now?
Then.
Well, then, let me not preempt the group question. So maybe after the group question, I'll come back to that. So back, both now and then, okay, Aina has something to say. So sorry, I'll come back.
Okay, well, looking at some of the, you know, the bad, you know, when they say an underdeveloped theology in some areas as eschatology, I don't know, I'm a bit confused about that because some of the Baptist theologians I've read, they do have a developed eschatology. So are they saying it's, well, I don't know. Then when you say, then about, you know, confession, 6089, you know, sometimes when, again, when drafters are drafting a confession, it could be most times that they don't want to be so, you know, so on point that, you know, how do I put it now? That when they are drafting, they want to stay, they draft in such a way that it's still within the bounds of orthodoxy, but there's also some leeway that some people could disagree on certain points. So it's not, they don't spell out every particular thing. So that may have led into maybe what we have in the 1689, not having it so much developed eschatology. Maybe they were just trying to summarize things in a way that, yes, that this is orthodox. And for the ones that we are not too sure, let's just leave it open for people on conscious sake to decide what they want. So that could be it. Doesn't necessarily mean that the individual drafters don't have particular points. Maybe they do, but when they came together, they're like, okay, let's just keep it within these bounds. We agree these are the bounds of orthodoxy. Then whatever arguments they have there within ourselves, people can, you know, decide.
No.
Then as for hyper-Calvinism, I've seen there's a strain of hyper-Calvinism in Dutch Reformed theology. It's not only Baptists that have it. If you read this guy, Herman Hokesima, if you read his two volumes on theology, you find that, yeah, he got it from other people. So there's a strain there. It's not unique to Baptists alone.
Yeah, thanks so much, Aina. Yeah, brother.
Thank you. Just looking at the charge of failing to acknowledge and learn from church history, can we expatiate a bit on that? Because it's like that's all we do as Baptists, and I wonder when they say the church.
Yeah. She made a very good point. Because of the tendency of independence, you tend not to appreciate the long history of what God has been doing in church. You believe that at least your own worst case scenario, or best case scenario, that you study your own church history. That's how your church came about. And you tend to be focused on your own particular congregation in a sense. But going, stretching a bit further, almost any church, when one of the things that sets a church when it comes to backsliding or a church straying from right doctrine is always a failure to see what God has been doing in the past. When a church starts straying from its mooring, one of the key things you notice is that they fail to learn from scriptures and church history. But especially to Baptists, because of the nature of the fact that it's not, they are independent in some sense, or the style of this thing they practice, they don't tend to look back the long history. Maybe study how far God has walked through and Calvinism, Lutheranism, the various strains and varieties of the church. They just focus basically on themselves and don't learn from the whole gamut of church history.
Is it a church that still stands now?
That still stands now.
Back, if I said. So.
Yes, but in a sense, it's a church that still stands. At least we are correcting it in our congregation. But the church that still stands, not only in the Baptist church, but almost across every church, in a sense. It's a church that still stands. Yeah. Yeah. You want to say something?
About the rest of you, but my experience, little as it is, in other denominations, maybe I've not attended others long enough to know that they value these things, but I have attended Pentecostal churches before. I've attended also Equa. I have never gotten, at least in this Nigeria, that anybody looks back in a deliberate way at history. Maybe the trained pastors, when before the ordained pastors, as part of their training, they might learn the history, but it's not something that is, you know, part and parcel of the way they do things with the congregation at large. And I think it has the lack of, I guess, valuing of what has happened in the past has given rise to this, we have this phenomenon where single individuals just wake up one day and start a church that is not affiliated to anyone, that does not adhere to any set of doctrines set by anybody. You're not part of a denomination. You just wake up and you can invent churches at will, and you don't actually define what you stand for. It's sort of like all wrapped up around an individual.
Yeah.
That's not where we are as Baptists. We it means something to be Baptist.
Yeah, thanks.
But yeah.
I think you can note that anytime God's people stray or anytime they backslide, one of the things that happens is that they forget the ways of God throughout his dealings. Check the children of Israel. They say a new generation arose which they didn't know what their fathers had gone through. So anytime a Christian or churches or movement are straying from God, they tend to forget the works. And that's what the psalm is always doing, reminding God's people what God has done in the past. So look at the Baptist mission to Nigeria. So Baptist missions to Africa started with former slaves going to Liberia for missions in 1821 from the U.S. I think somebody mentioned that, some of us, one or two people mentioned that at least one of the strong base of Baptist denominations in the United States of America. I never heard the name of Adoniram Johnson. Yeah, so he was a Baptist. So he was the first missionary sent from the United States of America. So they have a very strong, and so most of them. So in Nigeria, the Baptist mission came in, not 1949, it's 1849. So when we compare the other missions, I think it's a bit later than Anglican, Methodist, or the Presbyterian. So while the others focus on the South, the Baptist mission was the first to focus on the North. At least that was the plan of Thomas Jefferson Bowen. So his passion and desire was actually to reach, and specifically the Fulanis. That was his own campaign, to actually get into the inner part of the North to reach the Fulani, because he believed that Fulanis were the key to reaching most of the Northern, or what they called then the Sudan of Africa. So he was born in Georgia in 1814. He joined the army and fought in the War of Texas for independence from Mexico. He volunteered for missionary service, and the foreign mission board sent him and Harvey Goodale to Africa. Goodale died not long after the arrival in West Africa, and Bowen, with a broken heart, buried his friend and pressed alone. Now, they used to call West Africa the white man's grave. The high fatality of lives was so much because of malaria. I hope I can do the study when I look at, because most of the churches we are talking about, they have strong bases in the South. So hopefully we'll look at churches like Ekwa, some of our Northern brothers who appreciate our old roots. And God's so kind. God is the one that giving wisdom to men. The discovery of quinine was a great boon that really saved the lives of so many missionaries. Before, the average lifespan, as we'll go on to see, of missionaries, even in the field, even those who didn't die, 5, 6, or hardly people, they spent 10 years straight because of the effects of fever, malaria, and all whatnot.
For those of us who were at Smiango Rest Home last year, and we went to the church graveyard, you saw proof of that the rate at which the missionaries and their children died, so it was pretty heartbreaking.
Yeah. So he reached the city of Abeokuta and used his remarkable abilities of observation and memory to learn the Yoruba culture, Yoruba language, and culture. He returned to the U.S. after 2 years. He stayed in the, he came in 1849. I think he returned back in 18, after 2 years, 1851, because it was fever, he was weak, and it was a bit lonely, so he had to go back so that to enlighten his fellow Christians in the United States of America and to bring more support. So he returned back to the U.S. after 2 years and recruited 5 missionaries, one of whom became his wife, Luranda Davis. So back in Nigeria, many of the missionaries died of malaria, including Boaz's first child. That's what we're saying. It was really bad. And it says a lot. Back in the day when I used to argue and do a lot of apologetics in evangelism, when people talk about health and wealth, I always ask the question. They say, no, you're supposed to live up to 50, 60, 70, 70, 80, 90, healthy, wealth, and all that. I ask, what about the missionaries that came in Nigeria? You had people just 1 year, 20s. When you study Ekwa Akintowas Gowon, when he came, just he was in his 20s, he died. And the thing his mother said that she thanks God for him obeying God and dying in Nigeria, than she would rather have him die obeying God in Nigeria than live a full life living in Canada. So what do you see about those people? What's your argument? Is it that where they come up with their special people? But that's the thing. So people gave lives, gave resources, and some of them, you knew certain death was awaiting you because there's no guarantee. And yet they came. So they were also often sick, but pressed on with the work to establish a mission in Ijaye and Obomoso. So Bowen preached in Ilorin and desired to reach further into northern Nigeria, but was opposed by the emir of Ilorin. And this is very key because all his desire, if you notice the Anglican and mission, the Methodist and Presbyterian, they all focused on the south. He too, unfortunately, ended up in the south against his own will. Obviously, when we look back now, we see the providence of God in doing that. So his own aim was get into Nigeria, maybe a base there, but go further and reach especially the Fulani. But the emir at that point, emir of Ilorin, blocked his way. So he published an important book, Central Africa, Adventures and Missionaries Labels. So he returned to America in 1856. His final years were spent in mental agony, and he died in 1874. So can you trace how many years he spent in Nigeria completely? He came in 1849, and he left in 1856. How many years is that? 7 years. And when he had to go back on what the commissioner called forlorn, and he stayed a whole year in America. So give or take, the entire time he spent in Nigeria is just 5 years. He was heartbroken, but there's a limit which your body can say, and God can be speaking to you, that's the limit you can say. And to add something again with what Yanang said, why the SIM missionaries founded Miango Rest Home was to see if they could get a place that had the climate, like what you have in the US or outside in the West, so that missionaries would not have to travel and come back, travel and come back. So they lost a lot of years. They should have something that they can, when they are wasted out, when they are worn out, they can come and regain their strength, save the whole expense, save the whole time, and they can give more of their lives to God's work. So his legacy is hundreds of Southern Baptist missionaries followed Bowen in Nigeria, and today, believers and thousands of Baptist churches across Nigeria. And one of the things we must note, it's not a coincidence in God's sovereign will that because of these missionaries, I think most of us who are sitting here, okay, outside, who is from the north here? I know Gambo. Sam, you're from Middle. To the way you said it, as if to be from the north is a crime. But, you're from the north now. Middle belt. Wakanda in the north. Ni, you're from Kogi, Middle Belt. Sam, Kogi, Middle Belt. So in God's sovereignty and design, at least, you know these denominations, your Baptist, your Anglican, your Presbyterian, your Methodist, they're all strong in the south. And because of this, it meant that education came to these parts first. You know, when we're studying King Presbyterian, they focus more on education. So it meant that education came first to this part and led to at least, people have argued that 50 years ahead of the North or 100 years, I don't know, but education came there first. And most of the founding fathers who fought for independence, almost all of them, went to missionary schools. Whether it's Zeke with the Anglican, Awo, and the rest, they went to these missionary schools. And in God's providence, it gave, like it or not, there's something Christianity does. Even a non-believing, should I say Christian, there's a way he has a view of life that's quite different from maybe your northern person who is a Muslim. His approach to life is not comfortable maybe with violence and other things. The way he sees life, the way you can even reason with him is quite different. And it's God's grace. And thankfully and hopefully, when we study for people who middle best psalm and the two psalms, and then Uluka Gambo and Yanang, we then see the beauty of those who then bridged and went beyond their brothers who felt comfortable at staying at least in the other side of the Niger, like your Ekwa, your Kokin, and the rest that went beyond and entered the Sudan. So we'll have a group discussion. Do I have any question before we take this? Let me go back. Do I have any question or any contribution or any question? Okay. So we have a group discussion. The independent and congregational nature of Baptist churches, is it good? Is it bad? Would have added ugly, but or both. Yes. Is it on this group discussion question? Okay, please. Yeah.
I didn't come in early, but would they have been linked to the Roman Catholic?
No. All these denominations we are studying, we are studying them from the Reformation when they've broken up from the Roman Catholic churches. Yeah.
Along the study and even next week, are we going to look at what is known as the NBC, the Nigerian Baptist Convention? Does it have anything to do with it? Because I think we play a major role in it.
Yeah, and that's a very good question. I'll confer with the head of Sunday School choir to look at that. And that's a very good question. Because the way your Baptist operates, maybe in the US or the UK, is quite different from the way they operate here in Nigeria. That's a very good question. Probably we might even look more detailed or how they may be Anglican. Probably. I'll talk with Okwal. So any other this before we go to the group discussion? Is the independent and congregational nature of Baptist churches, is it good, is it bad, or does it have a mixture of both good and bad? So you have a good time, 5-10 minutes, and we'll take from each class. So you have 1 minute. Okay. So let's, at least we had sufficient time. So let's start from my right down to left. Yeah, so this group, who's speaking for you? Yeah. So try and make it maybe at least 2 minutes at least, at most.
Okay, so whether it's a good, bad, or anything, it doesn't really matter. Our opinions don't matter because what the Bible sets up is an independent church. So whether we like it or not, it doesn't matter. The Bible sets up an independent church because all we can see in the Bible is elders and deacons. That's all Paul instituted in Timothy. No archbishop, no nothing, no whatever, it doesn't matter. But even we see with the Catholic Church, all the heresies and whatever still came in the Catholic Church with all their systems. In the Anglican Church, the thing is that even with all those kind of systems, once a false doctrine enters, it's there forever. That's why we call the Catholic Church an apostate church. It's completely gone, at least forever, as long as we know it, except you break out of the Catholic Church, it's totally gone forever. Then as for congregational, I believe personally that the church should be an elder-led church. The church should be governed by the elders. For instance, if you are going to plant a new church, you cannot expect the congregation to sort of be running the church when you don't even know if they are saved or not. The elders should be the people who are following, who are under the Bible, being strict with the Bible, and trying to rule the whole church according to the dictates of the scripture. And God is going to judge the elders. He's going to judge the people he has given authority over the church, not the congregation. So the church should be an elder-led church, and the church should be independent. But yes, the elders should carry along the congregation. They should not, ignore them and just run over them and stuff like that. For instance, John MacArthur's church is an elder-led church, but they still carry the congregation along with everything. But it should be an elder-led church.
Okay. So at least I will have time to summarize, yes.
We don't have that much zeal, but we'll try. Okay. So the general conversations, we weighed benefits of being either or for the two. And our conclusion was that men are men at best, that what determines good or bad is how well either structure is founded on scripture. So it can go either way. You can have good elders that are scriptural, biblical men leading a church. The church will flourish if the congregation as well is sound and well-founded on scripture. The church will flourish. So I think our conclusion was the definition of good or bad is how well either structure is founded on scripture.
No, thank you. Yeah.
Well,
Well, for our side, I would say we decided it's mostly good, but again, we took note of some few bad, like in the case of where you have a domineering elder who has, you know, an overall, this larger-than-life personality who has, you know, a lot of the congregation in his pocket. In that sort of scenario, there will be no way to remove him, and the most likely outcome is that it might end in a church split. People who are dissatisfied since they cannot channel their grievances to through any other, that sort of thing. Then also, the independency can also lead to a state where people become so fixated on what they have in that local assembly as opposed to, you know, learning from outside, and that sort of leaves them in a place where, you know, that also can be bad. Something along those lines. That's basically what we're talking about.
Okay, thanks for all our contribution. I can just to add, when we're looking at the Baptist church, one of the things we thought would be bad, that lack of fellowship. Now, when a church is, the tendency when a church is independent, and let's say, case study, the whole church runs rogue, or they all derail, because of the independent nature of the church, you can't call them to order. A good case study, the Southern Baptist Convention. It's just, they're trying to, it's not a denomination, but they're trying to at least maybe fellowship or keep people accountable. Once you believe, you don't believe in any of those things, you can withdraw your church from it and do what you want to do, and nobody can actually call you to order. And the side thing is that the danger of congregational nature of Baptist church, good men, so you can have good, sound elders, and you can be voted out. That's a real good. I think one of the strangest acts of history, a great man like Jonathan Edwards was voted out of his church by his own congregation, trying to do the right thing. So that's one of the dangers you see. So either way, it's the thing that guarantees is as long as the church, the elder, or the congregation are fixated or settled or founded in scripture, that's where only safety lies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this study. We ask as we learn these things, you give us grace in our hearts, that you bless our elder and the leaders, the church too. We grow that all our hearts, all our eyes will be fixated on you, and your word will dwell in us richly to the glory and honor of your name, in Jesus' name.